والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحابه ومن استنى بسنة ليوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings and His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This is the first in our series this week of studies in hadith literature, the science of hadith, referred to as ulum al-hadith, and we will be looking at a number of different topics related to hadith and the science as a second step from what was covered on the second level of our intensive courses, which we began a year ago, last summer of 2000. At that time, we did an introduction to the science of hadith. Now we're continuing on with further detail. Of course, some of you were not present in the first course, so of necessity some of the points will have to be reviewed. The science, or the science of hadith, based on the term hadith itself, an Arabic term, which basically means an item of news, conversation, a tale, a story or a report, whether historical or legendary, whether true or false, relating to the past or the present. This is the general meaning, linguistically. However, in the same way that other words prior to the final revelation changed meaning in Arabic, like words like zakah, salah, these had other meanings prior to the prophethood, and it was with the prophethood that these words took on new meanings, the meanings that we know now. Similarly, the term hadith took on a particular meaning with the development of Islam. Now, we find the term hadith used in both the Quran and the Sunnah, and it has been used to mean the same general usages linguistically, as in Surah Al-Qalam, verse 44, we have Allah saying there, "Then leave me alone with those who reject this communication." And the term used here, "فَذَرْنِي وَمَنْ يُكَذِّبُ بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ." The term hadith is used there, and it's taken to mean communication. And this obviously is referring here to the Quran. And we find Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also saying, "Inna ahsan al-hadithi kitabullah." Indeed, the best form of communication is the Book of Allah. So this term hadith has been used to refer to religious communication, in particular the Quran itself. It's been used also to refer to a historical story. We can find that in Surah Taha, the 20th chapter, verse 9. وَهَلْ أَتَاكَ حَدِيثُ مُوسَى. Where Allah says there, "Has the story of Moses reached you?" And we find Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also saying, "حَدِّثُوا عَنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ وَلَا حَرَجْ." You may speak about the children of Israel without any harm. That is, speaking about information concerning their history, etc., etc., not necessarily speaking ill of them. The third category, a general conversation. When the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ confided in one of his wives, mentioned in Surah Tahrim, At-Tahrim verse 3, وَإِذَا أَسَرَّ النَّبِيُّ إِلَىٰ بَعْضِ أَزْوَاجِهِ حَدِيثًا. So it's used speaking about a general conversation. And we find Prophet Muhammad ﷺ saying, مَنِ اسْتَمَعْ إِلَىٰ حَدِيثِ قَوْمٍ وَهُمْ لَهُ كَارِهُونَ أَوْ يَفِرُّونَ مِنْهُ يُصَبُّ فِي أُذُنِهِ الْأَنَكْ. Molten copper will be poured in the ear of whoever eavesdrops on the conversation of people who dislike him doing so or flee from him. So the linguistic understanding of the term hadith can be found in both the Quran and in hadith literature. However, what this term came to mean was whatever is transmitted from Prophet Muhammad ﷺ of his acts, his sayings, his tacit approvals, or his physical characteristics. All of this is referred to as hadith. Scholars of Islamic law who use the term hadith, they do not include in it the physical appearance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they are looking at what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conveyed from a legal point of view, its relevance in terms of our practice and application to our lives. Now, when we look at hadith as to its importance in Islam, some of these concepts have already been developed in our study of tafsir. When we studied tafsir, we found that the Quran depended on the Sunnah for clarification and for explanation. But first and foremost, the main point with regards to relevance of hadith is that hadith is a form of revelation. This is the first and foremost, most important point. That it's not acts or explanations or approvals which were done from the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ's personal feelings and judgments, although some of that did exist. In general, what the Prophet ﷺ instructed, what he approved, which has to do with the religion, this was based on revelation. And in Surah Al-Najm, 53rd chapter, verses 3 and 4, we find Allah making this point, saying, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. He, Muhammad ﷺ, does not speak of his desires. Indeed, what he says is revelation. So we then consider the hadith as a primary source of guidance, similar to the Quran being the revealed word of Allah. This is revelation coming to us. The hadith represents another source of revelation which was conveyed to us. And we should not, as I mentioned before in terms of understanding the Quran, we should not separate the hadith from it. This source of guidance, which is the hadith, we can find Prophet Muhammad ﷺ stressing its importance along with the Quran in a well-known statement of his in which he said, indeed I was given the Quran and something similar to it along with it. What the Prophet ﷺ got of the Quran was not to be looked at in isolation. But there was something else which he was given, which was revelation, which was expressed in the form of hadith. The things which he said, which he did, and the things which he approved, things which were done in his presence. Right? The second importance of hadith in the system of Islam is to the Quran itself, which we spoke about at great length when we dealt in our level on studies in tafsir. But I'll just touch it here briefly, in that the sunnah preserved, or the hadith, and we look at the difference between hadith and sunnah, these are used sort of interchangeably, so sometimes it may slip out to hear me saying sunnah when I'm speaking about hadith in specific. I will go on to look at sunnah and hadith. But anyway, the protection of the Quran, when Allah said that He revealed the Quran and He would protect it, He did not only protect it from the point of view of protecting its text, the physical text. Yes, that was preserved in writing as well as in the hearts of the believers. It was preserved in both forms. However, that protection was not restricted to the physical protection of the Quran, because had it been only that, the meanings of the Quran could then have easily been distorted. We have other systems in which people have books, the Bible, the Torah, the books of other religions, whether it's the Gita or whatever, and there are no end of interpretations and explanations. Every scholar, every individual can put in it meanings, and of course, who is to say which one is the right one and which one is the wrong one? Whereas in the case of the Quran, because it was to be the final revelation of Allah to humankind, then Allah preserved not only its text to remain an evidence, a miracle of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, which would stand until the last day, but He also preserved its meaning to ensure that people would understand correctly what Allah had revealed. And that preservation took place in the Sunnah. This is why we find in Surah An-Nahl, 16th chapter, verse 44, we find Allah there saying, وَأَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. And I reveal to you the reminder, that is the Qur'an, in order that you explain to the people what was revealed to them. The Qur'an was revealed for their benefit, primarily from Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam being a conveyor of the Qur'an. But he was given the responsibility of clarifying the instructions of the Qur'an, giving further details to descriptions or explanations which Allah gave in the Qur'an. So where Allah tells us to establish the prayer, أَقِمْ الصَّلَىٰ لِذِكْرِ, establish the prayer for my remembrance, it was the Prophet Muhammad's sunnah, where he said, صَلُّوا كَمَا رَأَيْتُمُونِي أُصَلِّي, pray as you saw me pray. And he demonstrated the prayer to his companions, clarifying how prayer should take place. And that, of course, takes precedence over any rational interpretations, in that one may say the Prophet was instructing the men to pray as he prayed. However, the case of women is different. Women are obliged to cover themselves up more than men. Therefore, the prayer of the woman should be different from the prayer of the man. So if the man, when he stands, he raises his hand and he places his hand across his chest, the lower part of his chest or whatever, they are saying, no, the woman should place her hands on the upper part of the chest. And if she bows, she doesn't bow like the man who bows you know, at the 45-degree angle, or 90-degree angle, sorry, 90-degree. No, she should only bow like 45 degrees from straight. She should only go 45 degrees here, you know. Why? Because if she bowed all the way, this full 90 degrees, then, you know, her posterior would be protruding, you know, and that she is supposed to cover herself, right? So she is told to not bend completely and just to touch her knees with her fingertips. And if she goes into prostration, similarly, her prostration should not be like the man's where he goes down and his behind is up in the air. No, they know it's not appropriate for women. So they say, no, the woman should sort of crumble down, right, and place her chest on her thighs and keep her behind down. So she's just sort of in a heap. She's there on the ground, elbows on the ground and everything else. This is a rational, you know, argument about, you know, women and the difference between women and men. However, Prophet ﷺ said, pray as you saw me pray. And that instruction was not limited to men. And it's a basic principle according to Islamic law, whether it's in the Quran or whether it's in the Sunnah, that when Prophet ﷺ or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives instructions and he uses male terms, in Arabic terms, addressing what appears to be addressing males, that it is applicable to both males and females unless specified otherwise. That is the general assumption. And this is the same thing actually in Arabic language. We use it when we say Salaamu Alaikum, right? Really this means peace be on all you men. That's what Salaamu Alaikum means. But we use it for everybody. It's a standard. So similarly, when Prophet ﷺ said, pray as you saw me pray, it meant everybody. And in fact, when we go and see the various narrations which describe the women in the Prophet ﷺ's time and how they prayed in the same way that the men prayed. The third point of importance for hadith has to do with the laws of Islam, basic principles which guide human lives, that in accepting the Sharia as a general guide for life, disputes must occur amongst us. As human beings, we will dispute. We will contradict each other. We will have arguments. We will have need for resolving disputes. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam the judge in disputes. That his hadith would provide us with the solution for the various disputes that we might find ourselves in. Allah says in Surah An-Nisa, 4th chapter, verse 59, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهُ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولُ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنْ تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ O believers, obey Allah and obey the Messenger and those in authority among you. If you dispute about anything, refer it to Allah and His Messenger. So, referring the disputes to Allah and the Messenger, obviously Prophet ﷺ is no longer alive. Referring it to Allah meant referring it to the Quran. So referring it to the Messenger meant referring it to hadith. The hadith becomes the means of resolving our disputes. It becomes a necessary component for the smooth running of the legal system in the Muslim state. Now the fourth importance of hadith is that it forms what may be called the moral ideal. That is, since Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was guided in his day-to-day life and how he interacted with people, because people would observe him and take from his character, from his behavior, from his treatment of his wives, children, etc., other people, neighbors, etc. They would take from his behavior guidelines for their own behavior. Therefore, his hadith provided a body of moral principles by which to guide and develop human moral character. And when, on one occasion, his wife Aisha radiallahu anha was asked about his conduct, what was his character like, what was the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam like, she asked the questioner if that questioner had not read the Quran. And the individual said, yes, I read the Quran. And she said, that was his character. His character was the Quran. He practically demonstrated in his lifestyle how the Quran was to be implemented. The fifth importance, or point of importance, is related to the preservation of Islam itself. In that, the hadith and the science which developed around it, a science which was unknown to worlds prior, this science became a means of preserving Islam itself. We know that the messages which came to the former prophets, alayhi salam, whether it is Jesus, Moses, Abraham, or Adam, that these messages became distorted as time passed. As generations came, changes took places in these messages. So the overall system of Islam, which was taught by those prophets, became lost in time. Bits and pieces may have remained, but the overall message was no longer the message which was originally brought. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, had said in Surah Al-Hijr, 15th chapter, verse 9, Inna nahnu nazzalna al-zikra wa inna lahu lahafidun. Indeed, I have revealed the reminder, and I will indeed protect it. So, through the science of hadith, the body of Islamic law, knowledge, practice, was preserved through the science of hadith itself. So, we can say, in terms of the importance of hadith, that their relevance to revelation itself, in that hadith was a form of revelation and that it should be treated as such, was the first importance. Secondly, that it clarified the meanings and preserved and protected the meanings of the Quran. Thirdly, that it was the necessary means of resolving disputes and explaining how the legal system of Islam should be implemented. Fourthly, that it provided the moral ideal about which Prophet ﷺ had said, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I was only sent to perfect for you the highest of moral character traits, in which that statement of his, he summarized the essence of Islam, the message of Islam, as being a moral message, calling to morality, morality with regards to God, first and foremost, which meant worshipping God alone and not worshipping others besides Him or along with Him. Morality with regards to our fellow human beings and to ourselves, how we treat ourselves, how we treat fellow human beings, there are guidelines there. We shouldn't steal, we shouldn't cheat, etc., etc., lie. And with regards to the rest of creation, which Allah has submitted to us, there is moral behavior, guidelines of moral behavior. Prophet ﷺ had said, we should not make any animals our target. That is, we just go and kill animals for sport and for fun. You know, that we have a responsibility to look after them, to take care of them. Prophet ﷺ on one occasion had said that a woman went to paradise because of a dog, and a man went to hell because of a cat. Or another woman, some other narrations, a woman went to hell because of a cat. In the case of the one going to hell, it was because the fact that she had a cat that she did not look after. She tied it up, didn't allow it a chance to feed itself, and it starved to death. So Allah put her in hell because of it. And in the case of a dog, a woman going to paradise, a woman who was from the children of Israel, and who was actually, had come out of a life of prostitution. She had come to a well, gone in and got some water, came back out and found a dog outside panting out of thirst. It was such great thirst that it began even to lick the earth, try to get some kind of moisture around the well. And she climbed back down in the well, filled her shoe with water, brought it back and fed the dog. And because of that, Prophet ﷺ said, you know, she was placed by Allah in paradise. So the moral message is central to Islam. And finally, we said that in terms of importance of hadith, that it provided a means of preserving the system of Islam as a whole. Not only did it preserve the Quran, the meanings of the Quran, etc., it also preserved the whole system of practices and that science, which evolved. This is what really preserved it. The hadith itself created, due to the need of conveyance of the hadith accurately, it created, or Allah brought forth people who developed a science in order to ensure its authenticity. And in doing that, they inadvertently also protected the authenticity of Islamic teachings as a whole. I mean, they were not themselves thinking that we are going to protect the Islamic teachings as a whole. You know, that is something of a, you know, a kind of an arrogant position to take. No, they were just concerned about trying to protect the hadith. But in fact, through them, Allah had the whole system protected. Now, as I mentioned initially, you want to turn the condition on this point. As I mentioned initially, that there is a relationship between the hadith and the Sunnah, one which leads myself and leads other people to use the terms interchangeably. In fact, the terms are different in meaning, because we said hadith meant primarily hadith meant the speech, the sayings, actions and approval of the Prophet ﷺ, whereas Sunnah actually meant way or path. And in the science of hadith, the term sunnah really is indistinguishable from hadith. It means one and the same thing. It includes not only sayings, acts and approval, but it also includes physical descriptions of the Prophet. And it includes information prior to the prophethood. Whereas when it's used in a legal sense, in the field of fiqh, in usul al-fiqh, sunnah only refers to the statements, acts and approvals of the Prophet ﷺ, you know, which had legal import, which was related to the religion in specific, right? Because in general, there may be some statements of the Prophet ﷺ where he expressed his own personal preferences, whether it had to do with the foods he ate or certain types of clothing that he wore. These are not considered a part of the legal body in Islam, except to say that it just indicates the general permissibility of people to eat whatever they want to eat. You know, if there are foods to be discussed, you know, if somebody says, can we eat this or can we not eat this? You know, people have asked, for example, you know, there are some parts of the world where people eat monkey's brains, right? you know, some practice of and the brain of the monkey whilst it's alive. In fact, you know, is this permissible? I was asked this question. So my response was basically that it was permissible, and they were asking me, what's the proof that it's permissible? You know, why? Because this thing sounds so horrible, so, you know, how could it possibly be permissible for us to eat monkeys' brains, you know? But the point is that when it comes to foods, the general principle is that they are all permissible except what has been specifically prohibited. So, when an issue comes up about food, we have to, and somebody wants to say, well, it's not permissible, that is the person who is required to bring the evidence. Not the person who chooses to eat it. Because, for example, you know, in Germany, people will eat meat, steak. They'll eat steak raw, you know, literally. They take the steak, they throw it on the pan, and flip it immediately after it hits the pan. In other words, they're just warming the surface, that's all. And they eat it like that. In Holland and other places, they like to eat raw fish. I mean, we can get it in the supermarket here, you know. It's been cured or whatever, but it's raw, and you have sushi of the Japanese. So the point is that to say that this is haram, one has to bring evidence. Do we have any statement of Prophet ﷺ which said that you must cook food before eating it? No. As you can eat raw vegetables, you can eat raw meat if that's what you choose. So what you don't like, or what we personally don't like, we can't make halal and haram on the basis of it. And the actions of the Prophet ﷺ demonstrated that, you know, these things are left up to individuals. Now, when we as I said, when we look at the Sunnah and the Hadith with regards to Sunnah having legal importance, there is a problem of arrangement in that the number of women here are far more than the number of men. And this is our usual thing, you know, that we do need to shift things around to give them some more room. So perhaps we can stop here for a minute and allow people to just shift. Just to repeat the distinction that we were making between the Hadith and the Sunnah. We said that from the point of view of the science of Hadith, the terms Sunnah and Hadith are interchangeable. Linguistically speaking, there are differences in the meaning. Hadith meaning conversation, whereas Sunnah meaning way or path. Right? That in the technical sense, both of them refer to the sayings, actions, and approvals of the Prophet ﷺ, along with descriptions of his physical nature, as well as even biographical information about himself. Whereas in the science of Islamic law, usul al-fiqh, what we find is that the sunnah refers primarily to the sayings, actions, and approvals of the Prophet ﷺ, which have legal import, and it is used also in the legal sense to distinguish between the Sharia in the Sharia between what is considered innovation, bid'ah, and what is correct. They will refer to bid'ah and sunnah, sunnah and bid'ah. Sunnah being what is correct, the correct way of the Prophet ﷺ, and bid'ah meaning innovations. And it is also used in the rules governing human acts. It is the term also used to refer to those acts which are classified as being recommended. The other terms used are mustahab, mandub, and others. Sunnah is used here to indicate what is recommended. Now, in general, if we look at the Sunnah as being that legal body of information to guide human life, explaining and providing details for us of the Sharia, then we can say that the Hadith represents the storehouse of the Sunnah, or the vehicle by which the Sunnah has reached us. If we look at the Sunnah from a legal perspective, then the Hadith is what conveys to us the Sunnah. That basically was the introduction to the Hadith. Now, the next topic, actually before going on, we should look and see if there are any questions concerning Hadith, understanding this foundation. However, we'll just save it to the end and carry on, because we did start a bit late anyway. Carry on to the next topic. And let me just mention with regards to the notes that hopefully, inshallah, I will have them ready for Monday's class. I would have had them ready today, except that I had a terrible accident this morning. I spilled my fruit juice on my laptop computer, which just zapped the whole thing. So what I had been working on over the weekend was lost. I unfortunately didn't follow proper procedures in saving things on floppies after you work on them. So that means that I have to go and redo that material between today and Monday. So inshallah, hopefully of course doing it the second time is a lot easier than doing it the first time. But I will finish preparing the material for you and have it in the form of a spiral bound booklet by Monday, inshallah. I should just mention that has the list of the attendees that have passed around here? Has it reached everybody? Everybody is?
No.
I didn't? No. Okay, so just pass it around again. Okay, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. The second lecture, or the second part of the program, deals with the compilation of hadith. As we looked at the compilation of the Quran, how was it gathered, we will also look at the compilation of the hadith. What we took out of the compilation of the Quran was assurance that the Quran was authentic, that it was truly from Allah. And what, inshallah, should come out of a study of the compilation of hadith is the assurance that the hadith, what is authentic of them, we'll learn how they are authenticated, but that the hadith are also a reliable source of guidance for us, as the Quran is a reliable source. The Quran is a primary source. The hadith is also a primary. Though it may be secondary to the Quran, It is the Quran and the Hadith together which form our foundation, two primary sources. So, if we look to the era of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to determine where this process of Hadith compilation began, we find that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did not leave a lot of instructions for the compilation of Hadith. As in fact, he didn't leave stated instructions for the Quran, though he practically gathered around him scribes who instructed to write down the Quran, so he practically took the steps necessary to preserve it. In terms of the Hadith, we do find a narration which is found in Sahih Muslim, in which Prophet ﷺ had forbidden the writing down of Hadith. And he said whoever wrote other besides the Quran, they should erase it. There is a statement of this nature. And from that, it was generally concluded that the Sahaba, in the lifetime of Prophet ﷺ, they did not do any writing because of the Prophet ﷺ given this instruction. However, this instruction was to preserve the Quranic text from interpolation. That is, those who were writing down the Quran were to avoid writing Hadith along with it, so that they may not inadvertently work their way into the Quran. Because if we actually look at the instructions of Prophet ﷺ with regards to writing, we do find on many occasions he did write things down which were from his Hadith. He wrote letters which he sent to governors in different of the rulers of different nations, etc., and to his governors in different provinces, etc. We find that he did in fact record statements, which were, these were Hadith. Whatever he said, he dictated and they wrote it down, these were Hadith. And these were recorded and sent out. So, in practice we find that the recording of Hadith did take place. Many times in terms of instructions concerning taxation, you know, the zakah, etc., you know, information, this information had to be distributed. And much of it was distributed in writing. And there is a number of recorded statements of the companions that they did in fact record, wrote down Hadith in the lifetime of Prophet ﷺ. Among the most notable is one by Abdullah ibn Amr, ibn al-As. He said, I used to write down everything which I heard from the Messenger of Allah with the intention of memorizing. However, some Qurayshites forbade me from doing so, saying, do you write everything that you hear from him? While the Messenger of Allah is a human being who speaks in anger and pleasure. So, Abu Bakr ibn Amr used to write down everything that he heard from the Prophet ﷺ with this intention of memorizing. However, he was discouraged from doing so by some people from the tribe of Quraysh who were originally from Mecca. They advised him, shouldn't do that, because Prophet ﷺ was a human being, and sometimes he said things which were from himself in anger, or sometimes he said things, you know, inadvertently, things which pleased him, which were personal things. So Abdullah ibn Amr said, so I stopped writing, and I mentioned it to the Messenger of Allah. And the Prophet ﷺ pointed to his mouth and said, write, by him in whose hands is my soul, only truth comes out of it. And this is an authentic hadith. It can be found in Sunan Abi Dawud, authenticated. So here is a clear instruction of the Prophet ﷺ to his companion to continue to do what he was doing, writing down everything. Also, Abu Huraira narrated that when Mecca was conquered, The Prophet ﷺ stood up and gave a sermon. And in the narration, Abu Huraira mentions the sermon. Then a man from Yemen by the name of Abu Shah, he got up and said, "O Messenger of Allah, write it down for me, a sermon." And the Messenger of Allah said, "Write it down for Abu Shah." This is the whole sermon the Prophet ﷺ gave. Actually, in the narration it says, Al-Walid was one of the narrators. He asked Abu Amr, "What were they writing?" And he said, "It was the sermon that they heard that day." So the whole sermon represents hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And here he is instructing them to write it down for Abu Shah, who was from Yemen. He was going back to Yemen. He wanted that body of information to take back with him. Another narration, Abu Qabil said, "We were with Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, and he was asked which city would be conquered first, Constantinople or Rome. So Abdullah called for a sealed trunk and said, 'Take out the book from it.'" There's a book in it, take it out. Then Abdullah said, "While we were with the Messenger of Allah writing, the Messenger of Allah said, the Messenger of Allah was asked, which city would be conquered first, Constantinople or Rome? So Allah's Messenger said, the city of Heraclius will be conquered first," meaning Constantinople. The conquest of Rome has yet to come. Anyway, the point is that during the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ, a number of his traditions, his hadiths, were written down. In fact, the major narrators of hadith, the vast majority of the major narrators of hadith, themselves wrote down hadith. Though it is traditionally, you know, understood that it was conveyed orally, you know, and oftentimes people speak about the prodigious memories of the Arabs, you know, and this became the focus why we can still be assured that it was preserved because of their memory. The fact of the matter is that many of them wrote, and we can find narrations ascribing writing to the vast majority of those who narrated hadith. And if we look at the mass of hadith literature which has come to us, the total number of those who actually narrated hadith is someplace around 1,060 of the companions. And the total number of companions is far beyond that. And those who narrated more 20 hadiths or more, their total number was only like 120 something. So the majority of those who narrated hadith, say 500, nearly half of those who narrated hadith, he said 1,060 of them narrated hadith, 500 of them only narrated one hadith. So the idea, you know, which people raise about, you know, this hadith being narrated and how it might have been forgotten, etc. I mean, if you only have one hadith to narrate, you know, I mean, you don't need a prodigious memory to remember that one hadith. Anyway, the point, as I said, is that writing took place in the lifetime of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. There's clear evidence, and I mentioned all these hadiths where this was known to take place. In the era of the Sahaba, that is, after the death of Prophet ﷺ, now the issue of writing down his sayings and actions took on major importance. During his lifetime, it was not that important because of the fact that he was there. They could always go back to him, they could, you know, ask whatever they needed to ask. He was around, he was available. Now he was no longer there. Now the need to have his statements, his actions, his approval available to those who who are now conveying Islam to the next generation, this now became a critical issue. In fact, at the death of the Prophet, the Sahaba debated as to where they should bury him. Where we should be buried. Should we bury him in Al-Baqiyah, the graveyard of Medina? Or should we bury him in his masjid? Or where should we bury him? And it wasn't until Abu Bakr quoted for them a statement of the Prophet ﷺ, in which he said, prophets should be buried wherever they die. That conflict was resolved. So they went into the bedroom of Aisha, they lifted up where his bed was, and they dug his grave right there and buried him. Of course, some of you may not be familiar with that, and what you know is that the Prophet's grave is in his masjid. You know, you might be wondering, what am I saying here, right? Because I said he was buried in Aisha's house. The fact of the matter is that Aisha's house was not a part of the masjid in the time of Prophet, nor was it inside of the masjid during the time of the righteous caliph. But it was, you know, years after their time that one of the Umayyad governors, you know, made the decision to expand the masjid and include the house of Aisha. And that's how his grave ended up within the masjid. And in fact, this was not his instruction. In fact, he forbade the building of masjids over graves. Forbade that outright. It was really not permissible to have a grave in a masjid. So this was going against, actually, in fact, the actual teachings of the Prophet. Anyway, just to mention, you know, some of the other companions of the Prophet, you know, we find who wrote down hadith. We have Abu Huraira, who is looked at as being the most prolific narrator of hadith. And when you see the numbers that are used to refer to hadith narrators, and I'll mention, for example, the top 12, Abu Huraira is 5,374, Ibn Umar is 2,630, Anas ibn Malik is 2,286, Aisha bint Abi Bakr is 2,210, that is, Aisha was the fourth most prolific narrator of hadith. Then we have Ibn Abbas, 1,660, Jabir ibn Abdullah, 1,540, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, 1,170, Ibn Mas'ud, 748, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, 700, Umar ibn al-Khattab, 537, Ali ibn Abi Talib, 536, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, 360, Al-Barra ibn Azib, 305. These are the top 12, right, narrators. What we find is that Abu Huraira, when we talk about these numbers of narrations of hadith, again, people mistakenly think that these were the actual number of hadith which he narrated. However, what this really refers to is the number of channels through which the hadith was transmitted. The number of channels through which the hadith was transmitted. Meaning, Abu Huraira quotes a hadith of Prophet Muhammad, and I will be giving you a chart so you can look at hadith and how they were transmitted. He had a number of students. Say 10 of his students listened to this presentation, this transmission. They learned this hadith and they passed it on. Each of these students themselves had 10 other students or 5 other students. And from them, they were recorded in the final set of books of hadith recording. Right? Each book which has a channel of narration of that particular hadith, this is called one of the channels of narration. And these are what are actually meant when they say that Abu Huraira narrated 5,374. It's actually, there are 5,374 channels of narration of his hadith. When modern research actually looked at the actual hadith themselves which were narrated, removing all of the repetition, they found that the total number of hadith narrated by Abu Hurairah were in fact 1,236. Almost 50% of the actual figure which was commonly circulated. As I said, these were really channels of narration as opposed to separate and individual hadith. Anyway, Abu Huraira was reported by Hassan ibn Amr al-Damari to have had books. And he said, al-Damari said, I saw books in his possession. And Abdullah ibn Abbas, he used to write down whatever he heard, and he even had slaves who he employed who had the skill of writing, who would also record the hadith for him. Amr ibn al-As, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, who we mentioned earlier, he was known to have recorded books of hadith in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and his major collection was known as As-Sahifa As-Sadiqa, As-Sahiha, As-Sahiha, or sometimes As-Sadiqa. Anyway, his compilation was known, scholars of the early times spoke about it. It hasn't come down to our times, it's no longer, it's not available. Similarly, Abu Bakr, who was the first caliph, he was known to have written down over 500 sayings of the Prophet. So, the companions of the Prophet, not only wrote down hadith during the lifetime of the Prophet, they continued to write them down after the time of the Prophet, after his death. They shared the hadith amongst themselves. The younger ones, people like Abdullah ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Umar, you know, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, all these were younger companions of the Prophet, and they used to sit with the older companions and gather hadith from them, and they would record them. Now, just a point to note that when we use the term Sahaba or companions, that this refers to anyone who met Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a believer, and died a believer. Right? This is the general definition of the Sahaba. Because there were people who lived in his lifetime, lived during the time of his life, but never met him. They were in other parts of the world, they were in Yemen, etc. They were contemporaries of his, but they never met him. These are not considered classified as Sahaba or companion. Companion doesn't necessarily mean somebody who narrated information. I mean, those who narrated were narrators amongst the companions. They were not necessarily themselves. Each and every one of them did not necessarily have to narrate. The third era is that of the Tabi'un. And this is in the first century. This is still all within the first century of the Hijra. Prophet ﷺ migrated to Medina. And at the time of his migration began the Hijraic calendar. Now, Umar ibn al-Khattab is the one who designated it as the point by which time would be observed, our years, etc. And the Sahaba, of course, most of them lived during that first century. And those who were their students came to be known as the Tabi'un, or the successors, the followers. They were the students of the Sahaba. And they conveyed the information from the Sahaba conveyed from the Prophet ﷺ, they conveyed it to the next generation. They studied under the Sahaba and gathered that information. They traveled to different parts of the Muslim realm, wherever the Sahaba were, they sat with them. Although in the initial stages, those people who were in the areas of the Sahaba, they just sat with those who were in their area. And it's really the generation after them that a lot of traveling took place. Anyway, The point is that during the era of Omar, Uthman, Islam spread all across North Africa, spread up into Turkey and into Persia, and the Sahaba went with the army and they settled in some of these places. And they would teach the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to the people as they accepted Islam, or to other Muslims whose knowledge of Islam was limited. They would teach, they took on the job, a number of them took on the job of conveying Islam to people of their vicinity, the area, location where they live. So those who stayed and studied under them were referred to as the Tabi'un, that said the successors. And they were themselves involved in the writing process, just as the Sahaba were. We can find, for example, if we look at the top 12 companions, we find Abu Huraira, 9 of his students were known to have recorded hadith from him. In fact, one of his students, Hammam ibn al-Munabbi, والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحابه ومن استنى بسنة يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings and His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This is the first in our series this week of studies in hadith, hadith literature, the science of hadith, referred to as ulum al-hadith, and we will be looking at a number of different topics related to hadith and the science as a second step from what was covered on the second level of our intensive courses, which we began a year ago, last summer of 2000. At that time, we did an introduction to the science of hadith. Now we're continuing on with further detail. Of course, some of you were not present in the first course, so of necessity some of the points will have to be reviewed. The science, or the science of hadith, based on the term hadith itself, an Arabic term, which basically means an item of news, conversation, a tale, a story or a report, whether historical or legendary, whether true or false, relating to the past or the present. This is the general meaning linguistically. However, in the same way that other words prior to the final revelation changed meaning in Arabic, like words like zakah, salah, these had other meanings prior to the prophethood, and it was with the prophethood that these words took on new meanings, the meanings that we know now. Similarly, the term hadith took on a particular meaning with the development of Islam. Now, we find the term hadith used in both the Quran and the Sunnah, and it has been used to mean the same general usages linguistically, as in Surah Al-Qalam, verse 44. We have Allah saying there, "Then leave me alone with those who reject this communication." And the term used here, "فَذَرْنِي وَمَنْ يُكَذِّبُ بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ." The term hadith is used there, and it's taken to mean communication. And this, obviously, it's referring here to the Quran. And we find